Well, good morning. It's a joy to be here again. And today, I would like to invite us to turn to the Gospel of John as we look at a phenomenal conversation. The conversations of Jesus, when you look at them, is just filled with two things. Number one, a divine insight as to who we are and what we are. What does God think of us? You know, we all have opinions about ourselves, but I think the more important question is, what does God think of us? And we tend to find that when Jesus gets into conversations with people, it comes out who he thinks people really are. And the other thing that emerges from this conversation is, who does Jesus think God is? I think perhaps that's the more important question. It's who Jesus thinks we are and who Jesus thinks God is. And both of those concepts come very clearly out of this passage as we look at it. This is the conversation of Jesus with the Samaritan woman, and it is found in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 1 to 26. And I'd like to invite you to turn with me to it, as I said, and I'll be reading it from the ESV. Upon completing the reading, I will say, this is the Word of God. And I hope that you can join me in saying, thanks be to God. You remembered. Okay, let's do this. Say the reading of God's Word, John 4. Verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field where Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God, and who is it that is asking you, or who is it that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Then the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Verse 13. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you, am he. This is the word of the Lord. Let's look to God in prayer. God, we ask, God, that even as we explore your view of what humanity is in this present condition, as we consider what you think or who you think you are, help the knowledge of who you are and the revelation of what we are in relation to you lead us to worship. Help examine, I pray, in each and every one of us, the deficiencies that we have and why we are not qualified to worship you. And I ask that you also point us to the richness of the gospel, the enabling power that comes from your Holy Spirit that qualifies us to do just that. And so now we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you. God, our strength and our redeemer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's important to begin by pointing out as we go through this text that as you look through John chapter 4, this fascinating conversation, and I know what I'm going to say is going to sound really silly here, but bear with me. John chapter 4, one of the most important things we need to know about this is that it comes after John chapter 3. Yeah, I told you it was going to sound silly, but it's an important point there. And that is that in John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to someone radically different from the Samaritan woman. In John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, who is a Jewish man, a respected Jewish man, an equivalent to what you would call a member of parliament. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus talks to him about the deficiency of man, pointing to the need to be born of the Spirit, to be born again. Now, in contrast, in John chapter 4, you have Jesus dealing with a Samaritan woman. You cannot get a more contrasting picture here. A righteous, at least on perception, on paper, a righteous Jewish man, highly respected, from a notorious Samaritan woman who is rejected by her own people. But the conclusion of Jesus in both these passages are the same, that we need the Holy Spirit. That's the key point. Now, another point that's interesting as we think about John 3 and John 4 is that John chapter 3 has Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. And there's a reason I believe why that is. It's because Nicodemus did not want to be publicly seen associating with Jesus, which would lead a lot of his fellow Sanhedrin and Pharisees to start talking. But similarly, you find in John chapter 4, the woman comes to the well around the sixth hour, which is about noon. And culture tells us this. Cultural studies of that period tell us that no one in their right mind goes to the well at noon. People typically go at morning. The only logical explanation we can think of as to why she would go to the well at 12 noon is because she wanted to avoid the people in her town. She had a bad reputation. And so we find two people meeting Jesus at really awkward timing, both not wanting to be seen, and in both cases, the answer is the Holy Spirit. But let's get into this one. So the first thing is that it's important to realize John 4 comes after John 3, and then there's that connection. But more importantly, the question that we are dealing with today, and Jesus is really focusing on in John 4 in this conversation, is what is true worship? What is true worship, and how does the gospel shape or inform our understanding of worship? So let's begin by defining terms before we get any further. Number one, worship is a person's proper response to God's revelation. I think that before I elaborate on this, it's important to point out that most people associate worship with music and singing. That is a myth. Worship is not music. It is not singing. And some people would say, well, if there's more emotion, there's better worship. That could not be further from the truth. Lots of people are emotional when it comes to worship. That doesn't mean that they're actually worshiping. Number three, worship is not an experience. It may involve having an experience, but what counts as worship is not the experience itself. Worship is a person's proper response to God, and I'll elaborate on that. Number four, we make the mistake of often assuming that everyone can worship, and that's not true. Because if it were true, Jesus would not be talking in John 4 about the true worshiper. And if he uses the word true worshiper, that must logically mean that they're false worshippers. And finally, worship is merely getting all your theological ducks in order. You know, that's not what it is. You may have the perfect theology, but if the heart is not transformed, what you have may look like worship, it may sound like worship, but for all intents and purposes, it's not. So what then is worship? Worship is a person's proper response. And herein, we distinguish between worship as an improper response and worship as a proper response. There is a proper response to God. And when we say response, we mean something that is a reaction. Worship is not premeditated. It's not, okay, so this is what we're going to do. We're going to start this way and that way. No, that's not worship. Worship can be a result of preparation, but ultimately, true worship is a response. And what is it responding to? It's God's revelation. As I think it was John Owen who said this. I may be wrong, but I need to check this. But I think it was John Owen that said this. God must speak to us before we have the liberty to speak to him. God must speak to us before we have the liberty of speaking to him. Worship involves a proper response where God says to us who he is, what he is, and what he will do or has done. I'll say that again. Worship involves God's revelation where he reveals to us who he is, what he is, and what he has done. And true worship involves a person responding to that revelation and saying, God, this is who you are, that is what you are, and this is what you have done or you will do. So it is a reflection to God of what he tells us. Hence, worship is a response. But it also involves a proper response, one that is guided by the scriptures, the normative means of God's revelation to us. So if there is no biblical grounding, worship may be very creative, but it will almost always amount to an improper response. Now, another point to make before we jump to the text is that we must not make the mistake of thinking that missions is the ultimate goal of the church. As John Piper and Dr. Travis Kearns point out, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Then why should we be so focused on missions? Why do we go around telling people that life is missions? Should we not tell people that life is worship? Well, the reason why we emphasize that life is missions is because missions exist primarily because of false worship. And missions involves engaging false worship. The moment you go to someone who is not a believer in Jesus and you tell them, this is who or what God is, you are engaging in worship and you're beckoning the other person to abandon false worship in favor of true worship. So that's a biblical definition, what I gather from what the scripture teaches on worship. But let's get to the narrative itself. The text tells us that Jesus, pretty sure that's not my slide. Let me go back a little bit before this, please. This one. There should be an entire, no, it's not coming. Yeah, it should be here. It's gone missing. So, but yeah, if you can find it, that'll be great. But yeah, so essentially, the text tells us in John chapter 4 that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. This is found in verse 4. Now, from a geographical standpoint, that doesn't necessarily follow. Jesus did not have to pass through Samaria. So assume that Jesus is in Judea, south of Israel, and he wants to go to Galilee, which is in the north. Of course, the most natural route to take would be middle. But Jews would not do that because they don't consider Samaritans to be pure. They consider them to be spiritual reprobates. And so what they would do is they would bypass Samaria and go to the north. That's what Jews typically do. And so it's an interesting point that the text says in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 4, that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. And I think that the head here is not dealing with geographical necessity. It is dealing with spiritual necessity. God the Father wanted Jesus to go through Samaria. And that brings us to our first main point here. Worship is God's initiative. God seeks the worshiper. That's a point that will come back later in this passage as Jesus says to this woman that the Father is seeking true worshipers. The Father is seeking true worshipers. This is found in verse 23. So when it says that God is seeking true worshipers, we recognize that worship involves, as I said earlier, divine initiative. And as Jesus goes to Samaria, he's sitting at this well. This is Jacob's well. We'll come back to the implications and the significance of Jacob. But his disciples go to buy food. And here at noontime, not being in the shade, Jesus sits in this well. And here comes this woman to the well. And the first thing that Jesus says to her is, "Give me a drink." Now, it's fair to ask, what's the significance of that? I think sometimes we read that and we assume that's part of Jesus, you know, building a rapport and, oh, thank you. We read that and we think that Jesus is building rapport here and, you know, just being friendly. But I submit to you that if I were to meet you outside the church, and maybe you're Christians, you know, that you'll do it, but it'll be really awkward if I just meet any one of you and say, "Give me a drink." Wouldn't it? You may say, "Well, the pastor is asking, sure." But deep down, it's like, this guy's really pushing it. Like, who does he think he is? "Get me a drink." That's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's at meeting a random stranger here, and the first thing he says, "Get me a drink." What do you think he's doing? He is saying, "Service, please." It's like what you do when you sit in the restaurant. You, "Service, please. Serve me." And I think what Jesus is doing is he is demanding her service. There's another word for service. Service that is rendered to God alone. It's called worship. Jesus, in effect, quite subtly, is saying, "Worship me and serve me." As I said, this is a divine initiative. And as we pointed out, true worship is a response to revelation. But she hasn't got that revelation yet. Now, her response to Jesus is that, "How is it," verse 9, "that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, a woman of Samaria?" And the text explains to us a little bit of background. Jews do not drink from the same cutleries or cups or plates that the Samaritans use. Which means what she's saying to Jesus is, "Why would you ask me for a drink when you don't think I'm good enough? You don't think I'm clean enough. Why would you ask me for a drink?" Now, at this point, Jesus could say, "Well, you know what? I don't care whether you're clean or not clean. I'm asking you for a drink." That's not what he does. In fact, he takes this conversation one notch higher. He says in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God, and who is it that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." In other words, what Jesus is saying to her is that as she says to him, "You don't think I'm good enough to serve you," Jesus' response is, "Of course you're not. That's why you should ask me. And I can enable you. I can give you this living water that will enable you to serve me." And here is that spiritual application to that. Sin disables true worship. Sin cripples true worship. True worship that comes from sin is tainted. It's not pleasing unto God. We go back to the Genesis chapter 4 story of Cain and Abel. And we are reminded that as the two came to God, both of them brought two very different things in worship. Abel brought God a lamb, an unblemished lamb. And Cain brought God some vegetables. That's your first clue. God doesn't like vegetables. But what emerges in that conversation is that Cain is bringing God the best of what he has. "God, this is the best I have. I don't have much. but I have some vegetables here and some fruits, and here's what I want to offer to you. It's the best of me. And God would say, I don't care for your best. It's never good enough. I care for my best, the Lamb, which is a pointer and a picture of Jesus Christ. And within that, there is the assumption that God has already revealed to Cain and Abel of what he expects, which is why God can go to Cain and say, if you did what was right, won't your sacrifice be accepted? You ought to have known better. And so worship is not giving God our best. Even the best from a spiritually tainted heart is not good enough for God, and God will not accept it. Then we say, in that case, no one can worship. Bingo. No one can. Worship must always be a divine initiative, because the Spirit enables true worship. Now, when Jesus says living water here, it is common to assume that living water is referring to Jesus himself. But in the Gospel of John, living water does not refer to Jesus. I'll give you the reference for this in passing. John 7:38. In John 7:38, Jesus identifies the Holy Spirit as the living water. It's John 7:38 to 39. Jesus identifies the Spirit as living water. So what Jesus is in fact is saying to this woman is that while sin disqualifies you, you're not good enough for me. What I'm saying is, if you knew who sought you out, if you knew who is asking you, you would realize you can't do it. And you would ask him. And he would enable you. And the way in which he would enable you is by giving you living water, which is the Holy Spirit. And the woman immediately expresses doubt. She says in verse 11, so you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? And then she invokes Jacob. Do you think you're greater than Jacob? Of course, she doesn't know that one greater than Jacob is here. But in the end, Jesus, as he goes further in explaining the power of that living water that he can offer, the woman finally concedes. She says, okay, I'll play this game. She says, verse 15, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She says, okay, you really can give me that drink? Go right ahead, be my guest. Give me the water. And Jesus is going to expose her sinfulness. He's going to say, go call your husband. And here you ought to know that Jesus has placed a really good trap there, because he knows what's coming next. She says, I don't have a husband. He says, yep, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. You told me the truth. What is he doing? He is exposing her sinfulness. He's saying, you want the Holy Spirit? You want me to qualify you to worship? You want me to change your heart and give you a new heart and all that? Before I do that, do you recognize your sinful state? Because if we do not come into terms with just how sinful and unqualified we are, we can never tap into true worship. We can never do that. And it's interesting that the text mentions this is Jacob's well. Because when we go through the story of Jacob, we find a very similar encounter. Jacob spends the night wrestling with God, doesn't he? He wrestles with God the whole night. And at the end of it, God asks him a very strange question. What's your name? Why would God spend the entire night wrestling with someone and not even know his name? Of course he knew his name. But what does Jacob mean? Deceiver, cheater, someone who grabs the heels. God is asking him, do you come to terms with who you are? I want to reveal to you who you are. And it's very interesting that God asks him, what's your name? In the context of Jacob demanding God's blessing, because not too long ago, Jacob was before his blind father Isaac, and when the question about who his name was or what his name was came up, what did Jacob say? I'm Esau. I'm your older son. He pretended to be what he's not to get the blessing, but not before God. He will not get away demanding a blessing, pretending to be what he is not. What is your name? And Jacob says, got me. My name is Cheetah. My name is Israel. My name is Jacob, deceiver and all that. And when he comes to terms with who he really is before the all-seeing God, who sees past all the superficialness, who sees past all the acts. God says, not anymore. Let me change your name. I will now call you Israel, the Prince of God. And likewise here, the Samaritan woman, bad reputation, unlike Nicodemus, he confronts her sinfulness just as he did to Jacob. What is your name? And here he says, go call your husband. And when he finally exposes her condition, she says to him, I perceive you're a prophet. That's one way of deflecting it. She doesn't want to talk about who she is. She immediately changes the conversation about the placement of worship. You guys believe that Jerusalem is the place. Let's not talk about me here. But we believe that Samaria is the place. And this becomes a dispute as to where is the right place to worship. Jesus confronts that, not getting distracted. Verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And then he says the two things that are demarcators of false worship. Number one, false worship has falsity in its teaching. It is not based on truth. It is not based on God's revelation. Remember, as we said, worship is reflecting true revelation. And if we don't have that true revelation, what we have is falsehood. And so he says that worship is not where you worship. And he says that in verse 22, you do not know what you worship. But the Jews, they do, because they have the scriptures. They have the revelation to respond to. Salvation is from the Jews. However, that's the other thing that Jews don't have. The Jews and her do not have the Holy Spirit. That's the ultimate qualifier of what makes true worship. And he says to her, the hour is coming, verse 23, and now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Jews may have the truth. They don't have the spirit. The Samaritan does not have either spirit or truth. But you need both of this. You need to have the truth of God's revelation to respond to. You need to have the spirit, the enabling power that cleanses us from all our failures, all of our sinfulness. And the only way you get this is by coming to terms with how sinful we are and placing our faith in his gospel. A final deflection. She says, when the Messiah is coming, he will tell us all this. And Jesus finally reveals himself. I, who am speaking to you, am he. There comes that revelation. The moment she sees that and hears that, she can't escape it. She leaves that jar down and rushes to tell the rest of the Samaritan community. She becomes the first missionary in Samaria. What just happened there? Is Jesus confronting false worship by revealing true revelation, which ultimately points to who he is. I, who am speaking to you, am he. And worship that deals with everything else but Jesus is not true worship at all. True worship is grounded in the person of Christ, but is enabled by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. And so if I want to know today if I'm a true worshiper or not, the question is not whether I'm doing it right. The question is, has Jesus purified me by his Holy Spirit? Has he? And number two, am I responding to God's revelation or am I responding to my emotions? What is it? Because if I'm reacting and responding to God's revelation, that is what counts as truth. And if I've been washed by the Spirit, I've been transformed by the Spirit, God has done a new work in me. He took away the heart of stone. He gave it a heart of flesh. He made me love a God that I once hated and hate the sins that I once loved. If that is what is happening, then I know that I am worshiping in spirit and truth. And so, as we look through even one of the oldest hymns that we've discovered, this is the Odes of Solomon, probably dated right after the death of the Apostle John. We see the same concept of the gospel and worship reflected in the hymns of the early church. This is what they say. Then I was crowned by my God, and my crown was living, And I was justified. I was declared right by my Lord. For my salvation is incorruptible. I have been freed from my vanities and am not condemned. My chains were cut off by his hands. I received the face and the likeness of a new person. And I walked in him and was saved. And the thought of truth led me. And I went after it and wondered not. And all who saw me were amazed. And I seemed to them like a stranger. And he who knew and exalted me is the Most High in all his perfection. And he glorified me by his kindness and raised my understanding, the truth, to the height of truth. The early Christian hymns reflected the spirit and truth that we have in worship. And as we reflect on this, just let me draw together three different applications. Number one, worship is a response. It presupposes. It stands upon God's initiative, not what we do. And if we realize that we're not going to say to God, God, I will do this to you, I will do that. No, God, you have done this for me. You have done that for me. It grounds everything on the works and the revelation of who God is and what he's done. Number two, worship is covenantal. It is based upon the gospel that transforms us. And as we ask that question, how can we worship by honoring and rejoicing in God's act of creation? We realize that God's love wasn't based on anything we did. That itself ought to fuel our worship. Knowing that we worship a God who is not influenced by our actions, but who reveals himself through that gospel. It removes self-reliance and say, I'm not going to talk about what I will do, but I want to reflect upon what he has done. And finally, worship is more than just singing in church. It embraces the need to practice missions. Because there's a lot of false worship out there. And as we engage false worship, we engage in the gospel and true worship, hoping that those we speak to will join us in worshiping the one true God, who alone is worthy of worship, who through the gospel and the scriptures gave us the truth that we ought to reflect upon and respond to, and by his Spirit qualifies us to do just that. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for true worship. But thankfully, it isn't grounded in our wishful thinking and imaginations and creativity, but it's grounded on your revelation. As we reflect today on what worship is, help us to come to terms with how sinful we are and how we do not qualify to be worshipers. But the Spirit, through your work of your Son, Jesus Christ, qualifies us. Help that revelation drive not just our private worship to you, but our corporate worship as we go out to live the life of missions. Help us do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.